Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. In Jesus' name, amen. A 13-year-old boy was walking home from school in the Midwest towards his farmhouse, and he accidentally fell and scratched his knee. He was a husky kid and he didn't think anything of it. He just walked right on, went home. But that evening when he was getting into bed in the bedroom that he shared with his five brothers, his knee was really hurting and he wondered what was wrong. The next morning he got up, he did his chores, but his leg began to hurt really seriously. And before long, there was an infection going down his leg and up towards his thigh. By the weekend, it was so serious that he couldn't go to church with his parents. They went to church, and when they came home, they couldn't get the shoe off his foot because his foot was so swollen, and so they had to cut the shoe off. Well, it got more and more serious, and the mother bathed the foot, and she bathed his thigh, and she bathed his knee, and she put poultices on it, and she tried to correct it. And then she called the doctor, and the doctor took one look at the leg, and he said, "It's not likely we can save it." And the boy said, "What's that supposed to mean?" And the doctor said, "Well," he said, "if it doesn't get any better, we'll have to amputate." And the boy said, "You'll do no such thing. I won't have it. I'd rather die." And the doctor said, "Well," he said, "the longer we wait, the more we'll have to take off." The boy said, "You won't take off anything." Well, the doctor walked out of the room, and he talked to the parents, and he told them what could possibly happen. And the boy called for his brother. He said, Ed, come up here. And Ed came up into the bedroom where the boy was in bed. And he said, "Ed, if I go out of my mind with pain, don't you let them cut off my leg. You promise me." And so Ed promised. And he stood at the door and he kept guard. And every time the doctor came, Ed said, "You're not going to cut off his leg. You're not going to do it." And the doctor said, "You'll be sorry, Ed. You'll be sorry." Ed said, "Well, maybe, but I promised that I wouldn't let you do it." Well, it was so happened that the thing got worse. The infection went right up into his thigh. It was going down his leg and up towards his pelvis. And he was in pain and he became delirious and he cried out in his delirium. And then the parents remembered that the boy's grandfather was a preacher who believed that prayer for healing is answered. And so they had a special prayer vigil. They prayed at the boy's bedside, one person at a time, around the clock, 24 hours a day, for days. And one member of the family would be there by the boy's bedside at every hour of the day, pleading that the Lord would heal him. And after a few days, it seemed that the infection was going down and the swelling was going down, and they called the doctor, and the doctor came and he looked at his leg, and the doctor said, "Yes, he's getting better." And the doctor uttered a little prayer of thanks himself. A few days later, the boy was able to get up out of bed and walk around. The prayers were answered. A few weeks later, he was able to go back to school and to do his farm chores again. That boy was Ike Eisenhower. And if it hadn't been for the earnest prayers of his family, you probably never would have heard of President Eisenhower. And see, the point is, God can heal physically. Do you believe it? God can heal physically. And he often does. He doesn't always choose to heal physically, but he often does. But more importantly, God can heal spiritually. And when you think all is lost and you can't overcome your obsessions and your addictions and the sins in your life, and you just can't overcome your bad habits, and you're about to give in and you're about to be destroyed by the evil one, then you reach out to the Lord Jesus, and he heals you spiritually. And that's the message of Romans chapter 3. And I want to speak to you this morning about Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Now, we had people give out for you a sheet that has material on both sides, and that's the outline of my sermon. But I'm not going to read all those texts on that sheet, because if I did, you'd be here till 2 o'clock this afternoon. So we're not going to do that. But I gave you that material so that you can study it at home. The general outline of my sermon is there. You can take that and you can study the rest of it at home in the privacy of your own home. Romans 3, verse 9. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul summarizes the message of the first few chapters of his book by saying, everybody is a sinner. Jews are sinners, Greeks, Gentiles are sinners. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And then he adds a passage from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's an interesting statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. And I think he means that there is no person who does not know Christ who is righteous. There is nobody who is independently righteous. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the gift of righteousness. There is none righteous means there is nobody who does not know Christ who is righteous. See, why would I give it that interpretation? Because the whole book of Romans tells you that if you have the gift of the righteousness of God, it's because you believe in the Lord Jesus and you've submitted your life to him and he has given you the gift of his righteousness. See, for example, Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. You could paraphrase it, in the gospel is the righteousness of God bestowed from faith to faith. It's your faith. You believe and you're given the righteousness of God. He counts it for you in heaven, and he bestows it upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. For in it is the righteousness of God bestowed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. That's what the Greek says. The righteous person shall live by faith. So if you're living by faith, you're a righteous person. You have the gift of the righteousness of God. It's his righteousness, but it's given to you by the Holy Spirit. And you have that wonderful gift. You have the same idea in Romans 6, verse 18. I'm not going to look up all these texts, but you just listen. Keep your Bible open to Romans 3, because that's the main passage I'm dealing with. Romans 6, 18 says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You give your heart to Christ, and what happens? You're given victory over sin. You have been set free from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. Willing slaves of righteousness. Well, you're not a slave of righteousness if you don't have the gift of righteousness. And of course you have that gift when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the same thought in Romans 8, 9, and 10. But you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. But if Christ is in you, that means by the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You're still a fallen human being. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life. The Holy Spirit is your life because of righteousness. So you believe and you're given the gift of righteousness. It's counted for you in heaven. It's bestowed upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of righteousness. Then why did Paul say, there is none righteous, no, not one? What he means is, there is nobody who does not know Christ as a personal Savior who has the gift of righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 11 of Romans 3. He says, there is none who understands. Well, now that's fascinating. None who understands. But you go to 1 Corinthians 2:10 and it says that God reveals divine mysteries to us through his Spirit. So he reveals his mysteries to us through the Holy Spirit so that we can understand. But he says there is none who understands. He means there is no one who does not know Christ who understands the things of God. That's what he's talking about. We know that those who believe are given the gift of understanding. You have it in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Paul says that he prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. That means to understand, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. That means to understand the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So even though he says in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, what he means is there is nobody who does not know Christ, who is not committed to Christ, who understands. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you a measure of understanding. That's the point. Well, Paul goes on and he says in Romans 3 verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. But I seek after God. I seek after God every day. Don't you? I come to the Lord every morning and I pray, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I seek him earnestly. You seek him too, don't you? He means that people who are not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ don't seek him. I think that's what he means. Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, no, not one. But you read the New Testament and it's perfectly clear that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given the capacity to do works that in the sight of God are good. For example, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, and you do, you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. So the born-again Christian has the capacity to do works that in the sight of God are righteous. But the person who doesn't know God and who hasn't committed his life to God doesn't have that capacity to do good works. When you find Jesus and he comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit, he gives you the grace, the strength, and the power to do works that in the sight of God are righteous. That's what the New Testament teaches. Then Paul goes on. He continues by quoting the Old Testament to describe the lost state of those who don't know Christ. Romans 3:13 through 18. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Don't you see, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no spiritual power. Either Christ is living in your heart or the devil is living in your heart. And if the devil is living in your heart, then you have misery and affliction and sin. But if Christ is living in your heart, you have power to overcome that sin and you have power to live for him. If you're an alcoholic, Christ is the answer. If you're struggling with drug use or tobacco, Christ is the answer. If you're addicted to sex, Christ is the answer. If you're bitter, proud, selfish, dishonest, Christ will give you the victory. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has infinite power to bestow upon us his righteousness so that we can have the strength and the grace by the infilling of the Holy Spirit to obey him. Some years ago, there appeared on the streets of Los Angeles an old man with a long white beard and a very kindly face, and he was claiming to be Jesus Christ. And he had a big crowd of people around him, and he was making his pitch that he was Christ. And just then the Salvation Army people came marching along the street, and they were singing the song, "I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands, I shall know him." And somebody in the crowd shouted to this old man who was claiming to be Christ, "Show us your hands, old man." And he disappeared in the crowd. He was so embarrassed because he didn't have the marks in his hands. See? But the prints of the nails will be in Jesus' hands for eternity. Those glorified prints will be the memorial to us and to the whole universe that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Bible says it, 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Did you get that? that we might live for righteousness. You can't live for righteousness if you don't have it. And of course you have it when you come to the Lord Jesus. He gives you his righteousness. By whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thank God. Jesus is the one who gives us his righteousness because of the cross. It's possible. Look at Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are, and the Greek indicates, in connection with the law, those who have the law, you Jews, you Christians, you have this, you have the Torah, you have the Bible, and the law speaks to you. In Romans 2, he talks about Gentiles who don't have the law, and the law of God is written on their hearts. But they are sinners too, because they have chosen not to follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit in many cases. So the Gentiles are sinners. And now the Jews are sinners. The Jews who have the law are sinners, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So we're all guilty sinners in need of the Savior. That's what he's saying. Then in the next verse he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made right with God, but the law functions. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh, I see. That is so delightfully simple. You see, go right back to the beginning of your Christian experience. The Holy Spirit convicted you. The Holy Spirit said, look at the law. And you looked at the law, and the law told you that you were a sinner. And then the law pointed you to Christ. The law couldn't save you, but the law pointed you to Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, now this law which you have broken can't save you, but you need the Savior. And so you came to the Savior, and what happened? The Savior saved you. So he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You're not made right by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law points out my sin and points me to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. That's the point. That's the point. You have it again in Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're not made right with God because of your good works. The level of your salvation standing with God doesn't depend upon your good works. The law can't save you. The law doesn't make you righteous. It's Jesus who makes you righteous. It's his righteousness and his alone that comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit. But the law still functions. Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law points out my sin. The law is still the standard of God's righteousness. But the law is not designed to save. The law is designed to convict. The law is designed to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the same idea in James chapter 1, where James likens the law to a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see the dirt on your face. But the mirror can't wash your face. So you go to the hand basin and you wash your face and you get rid of the dirt and you look in the mirror again and now you have a clean face. The mirror is like the law. You look into the law can't save you. The law can't blot out your sin. The law can't give you victory over your obsessions. The law simply points you to Jesus Christ and he gives you the victory over your obsessions. It's the power of Christ that does it. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Lord points you to Christ, but Christ is the one who does the washing. And so you need the Savior, and you need him now. The answer to the problem of sin is powerfully explained in Romans 3:21 through 31. these 11 verses, Romans 3, 21 through 31, I believe are among the most important verses in the Bible. Look at Romans 3, 21 and 22 right now. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So we're all the same. We're all confronted by the same dilemma, the same problem. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Well, you could paraphrase it, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is bestowed. See? Why apart from the law? Well, because don't you understand? It's Jesus who gives you the gift of righteousness, not the law. The law points you to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who gives you the gift of his righteousness. So the righteousness of God apart from the law is bestowed upon you. We know it means bestowed because it goes on to say, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So the righteousness of God is on you, given to you, bestowed upon you if you believe. That's a beautiful thought. Well, you have that same idea in 1 Corinthians 2:10. It tells us that God has revealed divine truth to us by the Holy Spirit. The revelation is a revelation to your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he means in the book of Romans when he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is revealed to your heart. The Spirit comes into your heart. The Spirit is holy. The Spirit is righteous. The Spirit comes into your heart. You have the gift of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit reveals, he bestows these gifts upon us. He gives to us the righteousness of God. And throughout the Bible, there are many passages that indicate God's righteousness is bestowed upon believers. For example, listen. Job 29, verse 14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He put it on. He wore it. Righteousness is something that you put on. Isaiah 61, 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. Don't you see? That's a metaphor. He's given you the robe of his righteousness. That's a metaphor of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes into your heart and he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That's the gift of righteousness. He comes to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:7 says, he who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. I used to read that and say, how in the wide world could that be true? He who does righteousness is the born-again Christian. Is righteous, just as he is righteous. How could you ever be righteous like God? And then you start looking at other Bible texts and it comes clear. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't that beautiful? Christ lives in you. Is Christ righteous? How does he live in you? By the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit righteous? Well, of course. Then do you have the gift of the righteousness of God? Yes, he lives in you. And his love and his mercy shines out through your life. So the whole Bible supports Paul's belief that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is for us and upon us. Praise the Lord. And then he says in Romans 3:23, I hope you're following in the Bible, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that's a very fascinating text. The first verb is in the past tense, for all have sinned. Well, of course we have. We know we have. We've all been sinners. We all admit that. All have sinned. But the next verb is in the present tense, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. That's so interesting. See, I have sinned, but my sins have been forgiven. I'm falling short of the glory of God now, even though I'm not sinning. So when you're not sinning, you're still falling short of the glory of God? Yes, why? Because you're a fallen human being and everything you do is tinged with human imperfection. Of course we're falling short of the glory of God. We couldn't possibly equal the glory of God. We're falling short of the glory of God even when we're not sinning. But it's so important to realize that sin is imperfection, but not all imperfection is sin. Not all imperfection is sin. Your mind is imperfect. Your body is imperfect. Everything you do is imperfect. My gardening is imperfect. Ask my wife. My driving is imperfect. Everything I do is tinged with human imperfection. Does that mean that everything I do is sin? Well, of course not. If you think that all your imperfections are sin, you'll drive yourself out of your mind. Of course that's not true. Because my writing and my speaking are tinged with human imperfection, doesn't mean that they're sin. Not all imperfection is sin. Sin is imperfection. Sin is turning away from God, choosing to go the other way. But not all imperfection is sin. The Bible says that whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. So if your works are done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power and the conviction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, God accepts those works even though they are tinged with human imperfection. Praise God, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's so encouraging. Martin Luther put it right when he said, works that result from the word and are done in faith are perfect in the eyes of God, no matter what the world thinks about them. So works that are imperfect, tinged with human imperfection, done by faith, guided by the Holy Spirit, are accepted by God as entirely acceptable. Praise God for that. Paul continues his discussion in verse 24 of Romans 3. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by his grace. So justification is the gift of grace. You say, what is grace? You study the little word grace throughout the New Testament. And what conclusion do you draw? Grace is spiritual power. So justification is the work of God's grace. So justification is spiritual power. That's what the text is saying. How do I know that grace is spiritual power? Let me just read you one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So they were given grace when they believed. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. You were enriched because of the gift of grace. In utterance and knowledge. So your speech, your knowledge, your spirituality is a gift of grace. Grace is spiritual power. And then verse 7 says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gift of grace prepares you for the coming of Jesus. The gift of grace is the gift of spiritual power, to enable you to think right and to speak right and to behave in a way that is acceptable to God. Justification is the gift of grace. And as we said week before last, justification involves three things. First, it's the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 13, 38 and 39. Secondly, justification is the righteousness of God counted for you, Romans chapter 4. Thirdly, justification is the righteousness of God bestowed upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit, And this justification is the gift of God's grace. Praise the Lord for that. Now come to verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Big ugly word. It simply means an expiation, which also is an ugly word. It means the one who makes amends for wrongdoing. So you can read the text, whom God set forth, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as the one who makes amends for wrongdoing by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Ah, the cross is the greatest revelation of the righteousness of God, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed over my sins previously committed. He passed over your sins because you believe in him. You believe he died for you, and you believe he mediates for you. You believe he forgives your sin. So he passes over your sin. And he passed over the sins that were committed before the cross, because those believers who confess their sins before the cross were looking forward to the coming Redeemer. To demonstrate, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Ah, don't you see? The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. The cross is the greatest revelation of the righteousness of God. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that's a noun, that he might be just, this version says. But the word just is the Greek word dikaios, that means righteous. That he might be righteous and the justifier, but that's the word dikaio, that means to declare and make righteous. So in this verse, you've got the noun righteousness, you've got the adjective righteous, and you've got the verb to make righteous. So the verse should read, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be righteous, and the righteouser, or the one who declares and makes righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. That's just beautiful. So the cross is the answer. The cross reveals the righteousness of God. The cross reveals that you can become a righteous person by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is boasting then, verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You can't boast of your works because your works do nothing to save you. It's faith that saves you. So you can't boast at all, because you believe and he gives you the gift of his presence. He gives you salvation. He gives you justification. He gives you the gift of his righteousness. So you have no reason to boast whatsoever. Where is boasting then? Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. To Martin Luther, that was a marvelous text. In the 16th century, Martin Luther took that text and he put in the Latin word sola, and he read it like this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. See, we know that Ephesians 2 said you're justified by grace through faith. We know Ephesians 2 says that. But here, Paul is contrasting faith and works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. The law points you to Christ. You come to Jesus. Those sins that have bothered you for so long are put away. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit takes over in your life. And this is the way everybody is saved, because the next verse says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And of course he's the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. Everybody is justified in exactly the same way. Everybody is saved by the mighty grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the cross. That's the point. Does that mean you don't have to keep the law anymore? No, no, and he answers that right here in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? It's the Greek word katargeo. Do we destroy the law by this faith that we have? Do we abolish the law by this faith that we have? No, no, no. We establish the law. Where is the law established? Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, it's written on your heart, on your mind. That's so beautiful. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that Christ died so that the righteous principles of the law, the righteous principles of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the law can't save you, but the law points you to the Savior who can save you. And when he saves you, he writes the principles of his law on your mind so that you have the grace and the power and the strength to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's such a beautiful message to me. So summarizing, justification is being made right with God. It results from the righteousness of God being bestowed upon the believer. Point two, justification is by faith alone. It's the free gift of God's grace to the one who believes. Point three, justification results in obedience to the law of God. Stephen and Waldo were bitter enemies. They were Midwestern farmers. Their farms were adjoining farms. And they had been good friends. But they had a bitter argument one day and they didn't speak to one another thereafter for 10 years. They hated one another. And then one night there was a terrible blizzard that swept right across the prairies, blanketing the whole environment with deep snow. And the wind was blowing furiously and the snow was pouring down. And Stephen and his wife looked around the house and they couldn't find their little 3-year-old daughter. And they realized that she must have walked out into the blizzard and she would be lost. So they called their friends and they got together a group and they went out into the snow and into the blizzard looking for the little 3-year-old. Well, Waldo, Stephen's bitter enemy, had been in town that day at the doctor's office because he didn't feel well. And he was walking home through the blizzard, through a cutting in the forest, on the way home to his cabin, and he heard a little cry of a child. He thought, that's strange. So he walked through the trees, he left the track, and he walked through the trees, and he clambered over a pile of rocks, and there was this precious little 3-year-old covered with snow, struggling for an existence. He picked up the little child, and he clung her to his breast and he took off his scarf and he wrapped it around her hands to keep her hands warm. And he walked through the blizzard right back to his cabin and he lit a fire and he put the little one down in front of the fire and he massaged her feet and her legs and her arms and her hands to encourage the circulation. And he did his best to help her. And just then, a posse led by Stephen, his enemy, came knocking at the door. And Waldo opened the door. And Stephen was shocked to see his little 3-year-old in Waldo's cabin. And Stephen accused him of taking the little one to get back on him. Waldo said, no, I was walking home through the woods and I heard this little cry and I picked her up and I brought her. They wouldn't believe him. They just wouldn't accept it. Stephen insisted on picking up his little 3-year-old and walking her through the blizzard to his own home. And Waldo was crushed. He tried to tell them the truth, but they wouldn't believe it. And then he realized they would be looking for the doctor, and the doctor had told Waldo that he was leaving for a couple of days and no one would be able to get in touch with him. And then Waldo remembered that he had a bottle of medicine that was for his little girl just before she died. And so he wrapped himself up in a big overcoat and he put the bottle of medicine in his pocket and he trudged through the blizzard to Stephen's house. And hours later, Stephen was walking home from town. He hadn't been able to find the doctor. And he walked along his driveway, and here was a big lump of something in the driveway with snow over it, and he bent over. And to his horror, it was his enemy, Waldo. He picked him up, and he dragged him into the house. And he stretched him out, and Waldo opened his eyes, and he dug down into his pocket, and he pulled out that little bottle of medicine. He said, this was for my little girl. It will help your little girl. And just then somebody came in and said that they found the child's mitten in the very spot where Waldo had said that he had picked the child up. Well, that did it. Now Stephen was convinced. He put away his bitterness to Waldo. Waldo and Stephen became close friends. Stephen and his wife nursed Waldo back to health, and the little child always loved Uncle Waldo, who had saved her life. Well, my friend, don't you see? We blame God for the bad things that happen to us. We blame him because he allows us to have financial problems. We blame him because he allows his loved ones, our loved ones, to pass away. We blame God because of our illnesses and our sufferings. And we say, well, he could have prevented it from happening. And that's true, he could. But what God is trying to tell us is that he cares for you so much that he's doing everything he possibly can to counteract the work of the devil. He's doing everything he can to overrule the terrible things the devil does to you. Why he allows these things to happen, we don't really know. You read the book of Job and you get part answers. Why did the Lord allow these things to happen to Job? Well, it was the devil who caused those things. God allowed them to test Job. We don't really know why God allows human suffering. But we do know that he loves you infinitely, and Calvary proves it. Calvary proves it. Oh, my friend, don't you understand? Jesus trudged through our world of sin, and he finally died on a God-forsaken cross, so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. We can have the gift of the righteousness of God counted for us. We can have the gift of the righteousness of God bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. We can have his divine presence in our hearts. Praise God, it's wonderful. Do you believe it? I just believe it with all my heart, and I thank the Lord. My sins are forgiven. Your sins, by his grace, are put away. You don't have to go through life condemning yourself for the sins of the past. They're forgiven, they're gone. Jesus has wiped them out because of the cross, and Calvary is the answer. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you. Sinful, weak people though we are, we come in all our spiritual need today. And we pray for the infilling of your Holy Spirit. Forgive, we pray, forgive us. Wherein we have sinned, wherein we've turned away from you. Surround us with heaven's angels and fill us with your Spirit. And may we always know that your righteousness is given to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that in your strength we can be overcomers. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In your name.